Okay, let's turn once again in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And this morning we want to look at verses 11 and 12. And here, Paul speaks of the nature of the division that arose in the church at Corinth. They had become followers of men. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And beginning in verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these moments that we have to reflect upon the Word of God. We ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would use this portion of Scripture in each one of our lives for your honor and glory. And we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. In verse 10, Paul exhorted the believers to unity, that they were to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And notice that verse 11 begins with the word for. It gives a reason for that exhortation in verse 10. We are to be perfectly joined together, and the reason Paul exhorted them in that way was on account of the fact that he heard a report. He heard a report. Here was Paul all the way over in Ephesus writing to the believers in Corinth, and he hears a report from those of Chloe, from the household of Chloe, literally those of Chloe, either her servants or perhaps her children or someone related in one way or another to Chloe. And he says that it hath been declared unto me. Here, interestingly, this word for declare, I am told, the modern Greek of this ancient Greek word means a legal deposition in court. And so here, Paul is speaking, and has not the legal connotation to it here, but it does have the emphasis that he's trying to make that this was not a rumor Paul heard. This was not second or third hand hearsay that Paul heard. Rather, he heard a report, and evidently there was solid, concrete evidence to back up the report. And for the sake of transparency, he reveals the source. He didn't just say, you know, I heard through the grapevine somewhere. Rather, he said, it has been declared to me with great evidence, substantial evidence, that there are divisions among you, and it came from Chloe. Now, we don't know exactly who this woman was, but evidently Paul knew her, and the Corinthian believers knew her. She didn't need to be explained here. Some have suggested that she was a wealthy businesswoman from Ephesus who had whose business brought her to the city of Corinth, or perhaps brought her servants there. And one way or another, as a Christian woman or from a Christian household, they evidently had visited the church at Corinth. And boy, were they in for a surprise. Coming from Ephesus, which was the church that had the highest and loftiest teachings of them all, and now they visited Corinth, where there was division and sin rampant throughout the church. And so they bring back to the Apostle Paul an earful. Wait till you hear what we saw at the church at Corinth. Now, that's one possible explanation for who this woman was. We don't know for sure. There are other reasonable explanations. But one way or another, we do know this, and that is that somehow, through this woman's household, a report came from Corinth to Paul in Ephesus as he was writing this letter. Now, previously, the Corinthians wrote to Paul personally. And they brought up all kinds of issues in the church. They brought up the issue of marriage and divorce. They brought up the role of the women and things offered to idols. But interestingly, strikingly, they never mentioned the division in the church. Paul heard about this through a report from Chloe. And she brings back the fact that there are, as a result of these divisions, contentions among them. And that word contention means a feeling of enmity that is expressed outwardly. This term is also listed in Galatians 5 as part of the works of the flesh. And so Paul takes the problem here one step further. You know, it's one thing to have differences of opinions. And they obviously, any assembly is going to have differences of opinions. But Paul mentioned previously that not only did they have differences, but those differences turned into divisions. But you know, even with divisions, it's possible for the various groups to work together in harmony. But that wasn't the case here. These folks had differences of opinions, which developed into divisions, different groups, and those groups were at each other's throats. There was not unity and harmony. They were not working amicably together. Rather, there were contentions among them. That was the real problem. Not just differences of opinions and divisions, but hostile parties. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and in verse 6, Paul says, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written," and notice this next part, "that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." So here he lets us know that these groups, these divisions that had formed in the assembly, were really formed because of pride, and they were puffed up against each other. So they were butting heads. You know, there's no possible way that there can be contentions in the local assembly apart from pride. We saw that in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 13, Solomon says, "Only by pride cometh contention." In other words, there's no other way for human beings to be contentious except for the fact that it originates from pride. And that was the case in Corinth. When proud flesh is in control, the result will be division and contention and strife, and that's exactly what was found in Corinth. However, on the other hand, when the Holy Spirit is in control, the result is love, joy, peace, and unity. And so it's very clear that these divisions and the contention that existed among these divisive spirits here was traced back to selfish, fallen human pride. And it resulted in at least four different parties in the church. And let's look at those four different parties. In verse 12, Paul says, back in chapter 1, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Paul begins verse 12 by saying, "Now this I say, this I declare unto you." Paul heard a report from the house of Chloe, and now he's going to make a declaration back to the Corinthians to respond to the report that he heard. And what he heard was, some of the folks there were saying, "I'm of Paul." Now there are a couple of untranslatable words that are used in this verse that don't appear in our English translation, and sometimes it's translated this way: "On the one hand, but on the other hand." But in verse 12, it's simply translated by "and." "I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos." And so what Paul wrote here was something a little more forceful than that. He was saying that on the one hand, there was a group of Paul, and way over here on the other hand, there was a group of Apollos, and way over there on the other hand, you know, it's almost like introducing a boxing fight. Here in this corner, weighing 300 pounds, is Killer Kowalski, and in this corner, these folks were far apart from each other. They were contentious. And Paul noted and he wasn't very happy that they were using his name in part of these strivings. Paul was not very pleased at all that folks in Corinth had become followers of him. What an awful thing. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Later on, he mentions this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 1. In conclusion to his three chapters that he deals to the subject of Christian liberty, he sums it up by saying, "Be ye followers of me, but only as I am of Christ." Paul did not want them to be followers of him, period. He only wanted the believers in Corinth to follow him insofar as he was a follower of Christ. So ultimately, Paul was wanting for them to be followers of Christ and to use Paul as an example of one who was a follower of Christ. But instead of following that through the way Paul intended, they stopped at the man. They stopped at Paul. They had formed a party. You know, in some ways, I suppose it's understandable why folks at Corinth would be attracted to the Apostle Paul. He's the one God used to found that church. He hazarded his life to bring the gospel to that city, and there would be some there who would have a sense of loyalty to him. And perhaps he was the spiritual father of many of those folks. He may well have led them to a saving knowledge of Christ, and so on that level alone, they would naturally gravitate toward the Apostle Paul. And you know, of the three men mentioned here, Paul was the cerebral one. He was the scholar. He was the one who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a lawyer. It says later on of him that he was not a whit behind the chiefest of apostles. He had a dazzling resume. He wrote most of the books of the New Testament. He was a theologian's theologian. And so certainly there would be a group within the assembly who would naturally be attracted to a man like that, to Paul and to his writings. Maybe the well-educated in the assembly would be attracted to Paul, the theologian, because of his logic and his reasoning, because of his powerful polemics. He was able to just cut right through the errors of the false teachers and infuse a Christian worldview in its place. God gave Paul a unique knack to be able to see everything from the perspective of heaven, to see things from Christ's perspective, from eternity's perspective. Paul was the one to whom God gave the revelation of the mystery, marvelous truths about what God is doing uniquely in this age. In fact, Paul is the one to whom was given the revelation in Colossians and Ephesians and Romans about how to live the Christian life, the mechanics of how to walk with God. So it's easy to see how those who really loved book learning, those who were well educated, would be instantly attracted to Paul and to his writings. But turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and look at what Paul said of himself. Paul acknowledges in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, he says, "For his letters," meaning his own letters from the perspective of the Corinthians, they were saying that his letters are weighty and powerful. Paul was a fabulous writer, and he wrote with depth. His writings were heavy, filled with doctrine and theology, and powerful. But in contrast to his weighty letters, his bodily presence was pretty weak, and his speech not so good, contemptible. And look in chapter 11 in verse 6. Paul says of himself, "But though I be rude in speech," and by the way, he didn't mean unpleasant or inconsiderate or obnoxious in his speech. It simply meant common, Paul was just your average speaker. He was not golden-tongued. And he says here that he acknowledges that he was rude in speech, but not in knowledge. So this is sort of like Moses' admission before the Lord. He says, Moses said, God, I'm not eloquent. Have Aaron do the speaking for me. I'll tell him what to say. I'm a good writer, but have Aaron do the speaking because I'm not eloquent. Such was the case with Paul. Awesome writer, not a very good speaker. You know, I think of Jonathan Edwards, who a few hundred years ago, in this very area, was not, from what I understand, was not a vibrant speaker. He basically read many of his sermons in a monotone with thick Coke bottle-type glasses, but what he said was powerful. The content of his message was the impetus, the human impetus, behind the Great Awakening in the early 1700s. And there were folks who were moved by the power of his message itself and weren't so interested in the delivery. They were interested in the content. And he was a fabulous writer and thinker and scholar. But like Paul, evidently, he wasn't that great a speaker. And so there were some in Corinth who naturally would be interested in the package of truth that Paul delivered. They marveled in his wisdom and the doctrine and theology that he preached, and they weren't all that concerned about the delivery itself. And so Paul had a following among this crowd. And then, of course, there was Apollos. Some who said, on the other hand, I'm of Apollos. Turn to Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, we read about a very different kind of Bible teacher, Apollos. And we read in chapter 18 and in verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. Here, Apollos, very different than Paul, here was a man who was skilled in speech. Here was a man who was eloquent and cultured. And he was mighty in the Scriptures. And by the way, that means the Old Testament Scriptures. He had to be filled in with New Testament truth by some folks at Corinth. But here was a man who was a fabulous speaker. And look what it says of him in the next verse, verse 25. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and he was fervent in the Spirit. And he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So when he came upon the scene, he was a fabulous speaker, eloquent, cultured, and he was mighty in the Old Testament Scriptures, but not well versed in what God was doing in this new age, in the church age, and he had to be instructed. But he was fervent in spirit. That word fervent means hot or boiling, burning. In other words, he was a zealous, enthusiastic type of a speaker. He was on fire and he was eloquent. And look in verse 28 what we read of him. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ or Messiah. Here was a man who was such a fantastic public speaker that he was able to convince people, naturally by the power of the Spirit using his gift, that Jesus was Christ. And here we have a pretty good description of this man Apollos, and what a contrast to Paul. Paul said he was rude in speech. Apollos was eloquent. Apollos could stir a crowd. He was skilled in speech, and the Greeks loved that. It was especially attractive to the cultured Greeks. Now, theologically and politically, I don't agree too much with what I hear from Jesse Jackson on issues of the day, but you have to admit, the man can move a crowd. And when he speaks, when he gets going, he boils over with enthusiasm and excitement. He is a dynamic speaker, and that quality evidently was possessed by Apollos. He had the ability to move a crowd, to stir up a crowd. You know, perhaps you've been to the Bible conference at Middletown and heard Pastor Mercado from Mexican Gospel Mission speak. He has that gift. He has the charisma that he just bubbles over with enthusiasm and life and zest. And you know, you or I could say, we could say exactly the same sentence, but we could never communicate it the way he does. You know, they say he could preach a dog off a meat truck. Apollos had that gift. And so it's easy to see how in Corinth there would be folks in that church who would naturally be attracted to a speaker like Apollos. Now, Paul and Apollos both preached the same truth. They were both filled with the same Holy Spirit. They were both serving the same Lord, preaching the same gospel, but they did it in a different manner with different spiritual gifts. But they did it for the same purpose, that people might be saved, believers might be edified, and Christ might be magnified. But evidently, different people in the church were attracted to different kinds of preachers. Some were more moved by their heads and logic and reasoning. Others were more stirred by their emotions and their hearts. And you know, head and heart are both necessary, and both Apollos and Paul had both, but one sort of emphasized the other. One had a greater emphasis in one area. Speakers are different, and listeners are different too. And then there was a third group in Corinth, others who said, I'm of Peter, I'm of Cephas. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Cephas was different than both of those two men, which is why I believe Paul, of all the men that he could have chosen to list here, he chose three unique characters. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. Here it says, Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Peter was not like Paul or Apollos. He didn't have the educational background of a Paul. He didn't have the polish of an Apollos. He was a fisherman. And when he spoke, the crowds saw that he was, even though he was well-trained in spiritual truth and doctrine and theology, he spent 3 years with Jesus. He had an intelligence unlike me. But Jesus didn't train him in grammar. Jesus didn't train him to be a golden-tongued speaker. Jesus didn't train him in creative writing. He was trained in the heart by the Lord and skilled in doctrine and theology. And so when he spoke, folks acknowledged that he was unlearned and ignorant, meaning that he was just not well educated. Maybe he didn't have the polished language that a scholar would have. And it was recognizable, even though he spoke the truth with power. He was a different kind of speaker. I like to think of Peter more along the lines of maybe a blue-collar man, a little rough around the edges at times, which is why I'm able to relate to him so well, sort of down-to-earth type. Maybe you've heard speakers like him. When I tried to think of a speaker that we might be familiar with, the name that came to mind was J. Vernon McGee. Have you ever heard him speak? Now, I'm not sure where he stands in all the doctrinal positions of the day, but the few times that I did hear him speak, I was very impressed with the gift that he had. And, you know, hearing him speak, you sort of felt like a little kid sitting on your grandfather's knee, and he's telling you some really interesting stories about the Bible, and you want to hear every word that he says. He had a gift of engaging his listeners with his homespun warmth. Now, he wasn't a scholar like Paul, I wouldn't call him a dynamic speaker like Apollos. He was sort of a down-home country style that came across. And you know, after I heard him speak a few times on the radio, I went out and bought one of his commentaries, and I was very disappointed. Not that there was anything wrong in the commentary, but it said almost nothing when I read what he preached. And, you know, it made me think of how Paul, his writings were weighty, but his speaking was not so great. And here was a man who was a very gifted speaker, but his writings, I'd have to put in that camp, they were just, there wasn't much to them, not much meat to it. But yet, the Lord can use that sort of a gift in a different way. And so in light of the fact that Peter's listeners referred to him as an unlearned man, and in light of the fact that he didn't have the educational background that Paul had, and that he didn't have the polish of an Apollos, yet he had a real down-home style. He was sort of your average man. And certainly there would have been a lot of folks in Corinth who would be able to relate to a Peter when he spoke and when he taught God's word. It's not certain whether Peter was ever at Corinth, but evidently they heard about him, at least they heard about him, and they liked his style and they liked what he said. And so there were in the church at Corinth three groups that had arisen around men. But if you turn back to 1 Corinthians 1 again, perhaps the most interesting divisive party of all were those who were divided around Christ. Some said, "I'm of Paul." Others said, "I'm of Apollos." And others said, "I'm of Cephas." And knowing the kind of men that these three men were, it's easy to see how, humanly speaking, different kinds of people would gravitate towards those men. But then Paul goes on to criticize those who said, "I'm of Christ." Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with being of Christ. We should all be followers of Christ. And certainly Paul was not faulting these men for being followers of Christ, but he was faulting them for doing so with a divisive spirit. Evidently, this party saw themselves as superior. We don't follow mere men like Paul and Apollos. We are better than that. Our focus is right. We have our mind set on things above. We have the right information. We have the right doctrine. And you know what? They did. They had the right focus. They were following the right one. And they had the right truth and the right doctrine. But they had a deadly wrong spirit and a wrong attitude. You know, sort of like the group that would say, "Well, we only follow the red letters in the Bible. The words of Jesus are much more important than the words of Paul or Peter." And boy, wouldn't that create problems. Imagine if all we had to go by as Christians in the dispensation of the grace of God were the red letters in the Bible. We'd all be offering sacrifices and keeping the law. So here was a party divisive in their following of Christ. And how silly that was. Can you imagine someone being proud of the fact that they were followers of the promoter of humility? Proud of the fact that they were followers of the one who humbled himself and became a selfless servant of others. Proud of the fact that they were followers of the one who exalted childlike humility above all other characteristics in his kingdom. So claiming to be followers of Christ, their actions sure did not match up. You know, it's possible to be right doctrinally and wrong in spirit. And that was the problem here. A party spirit arose around Christ. And I'm sure that it probably started very innocently at first. Yes, of course we want to be Christ-centered. We should all be Christ-centered. But that can easily degenerate when the flesh takes over and we become proud of it. It's a self-righteous attitude that is despicable in God's sight. You know, it's one thing to separate over doctrine, but these were not doctrinal issues. These folks had become followers of men. Even though it's easy to see how it could happen, it's wrong. And look in chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul goes on to say, we'll see next time, the absurdity of it all. Is Christ divided? What a ridiculous thought to be divided in the one body of Christ. And yet, as spiritually insensible as it is, it's all too common from the first century until today. And so what Paul describes here is really a sort of a personality cult. And you know, things haven't changed a lot over the centuries. There are ministries today that are built around a big-name personality, where a man stands in the limelight, and his name is on everything. He's probably got graven images made unto him, and he has celebrity status, and very often they live in multi-million-dollar homes. And incredibly, thousands of gullible Christians follow them. And sometimes even after they discover that he's a crook. You know, it's part of human nature to be followers of men, even though it is so very contrary to what the Bible says. Christ is to have all the preeminence, period. And blind loyalty to any human teacher is cultic and dangerous and to be avoided at all costs. And in Corinth, they were divided around men. And what made this practice even more peculiar was the men they were divided around worked in perfect harmony with each other. Peter and Paul weren't divided. Apollos wasn't working separately from them or contrary to them. They were one. They were teaching the same truth, the same doctrine, working together in perfect harmony with Christ and His Word. We'll see later on in chapter 3 that Paul said, one planted and the other watered, and God gave the increase. We're all servants of God, serving Him together. And so there were no divisions on the part of these leaders, but rather their names were being used by groups, obviously, without their blessing. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He says, beware, one day among you, among those elders, some of the elders, the shepherds, would arise to draw away disciples after themselves. Sometimes division is to be blamed on the shepherds, the leaders. But that was not the case in Corinth. Here, Paul squarely puts the blame on the shoulders of the sheep. They had divided around men, and obviously without the approval of those men. And the same thing happens today. Churches and mission boards and Bible schools often use the names of great men of the faith in ages past without their permission. I doubt if folks at Calvin Theological Seminary got John's permission to use his name. There's a new seminary arisen in recent years, Chafer Seminary, out in California. I doubt if they got the permission from Lewis Sperry Chafer to use his name. He's been dead for decades. And you think of other great men of the faith who have institutions named after them, and you know, once they're gone from the scene, they have no say in it. You know, I think in this area of A.J. Gordon, a staunch premillennial fundamentalist Baptist preacher, would probably be quite displeased with the mixture of theology that's being preached on the campus that bears his name today. But you can't blame him for what men are doing with his name today. And neither can we blame Peter, Paul, or Apollos for what the Corinthians were doing with their name, saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Peter, or I'm of Apollos. I'm sure these men were grieved by what was going on in their name. Now, we don't know for sure exactly what the differences were among these groups. It's likely that it involved somewhat of personalities and their gifts and their abilities, but there may have been other issues as well. There may have been different customs and convictions. Remember, Apollos was from Africa. Here was a man who came from northern Africa, from Alexandria, and naturally he would have different customs and different practices than the Greeks would in Corinth. And maybe that caused some differences. Maybe some of the folks who in Corinth who were foreigners or immigrants to that region would be naturally attracted to someone else who was an immigrant to that area. Or maybe the differences had to do with just a difference in emphasis. You know, some Bible teachers emphasize family matters. Some Bible teachers emphasize prophecy. Some emphasize separation. Some emphasize doctrine. Some emphasize evangelism. And you know, it's very easy to say, my group is right. We've got the right emphasis, and become divisive when in fact the body needs all of those emphases. They shouldn't be contrary one to another. They ought to be working together in harmony and complementing one another. The body needs a balanced, healthy diet. And so we don't know exactly what these differences were, but we do know that Paul's desire was that they'd be all perfectly joined together in one mind, in the mind of Christ. And you know, the real danger behind this was that they exalted men. We read in chapter 4, we'll look at this again later on, they were thinking of men more highly than they ought to think. And so by exalting Paul and Peter and Apollos and putting these men on the same level with the Lord Jesus, they in fact degraded Christ. There's no way that we can exalt a man without degrading Christ. And that's the opposite of the way it ought to be. He ought to increase and we ought to decrease. John the Baptist had it just right. And yet, strangely, even the group that claimed to be followers of Christ did so with the wrong spirit. They were idolizing themselves. You know, what doesn't come across in our English version here in verse 12 is something that's very striking when you read this verse. In Greek, the verb contains the personal pronoun. The ending tells you what the personal pronoun should be. And so you don't use the personal pronouns except when you want to emphasize. So when the personal pronouns are used, it's with great emphasis. And interestingly here, the personal pronoun for I is, we'd pronounce it in English, ego. And what we see strikingly in this verse is not so much that the men are lifted up, Peter, Paul, and Apollos, but it's the four egos right in a row. I, on the one hand, am of Christ, and I am of Peter, and I am of Apollos. And so what we have here is the ego in the prominent position all throughout this verse. And yes, they are surrounded, or yes, they have lifted up these human teachers, Peter, Paul, and Apollos, but even more so, they lifted up these men that these men and their different views might be a platform for their own individual pride and ego. And that was the real problem here. These folks were man-centered and, even worse, self-centered. And even the group that claimed to be followers of Christ. And so with all these egos in the forefront, no wonder there was trouble. No wonder there was division. No wonder there was contention in this assembly. And Paul dissects the problem here right at the very beginning, and he reveals the core, the heart of the problem, and the heart of the problem were all of these conflicting egos pushing and politicking for power and prominence. You see, they took their eyes off the Lord. They were glorying in men. And we do the same thing today. We idolize men. We glory in our favorite radio Bible preacher or some nationally known speaker who may be greatly used of the Lord. And you know what happens sometimes? After hearing these world-class speakers, we come back to our small-town church and hear our small-town preacher. That would be me. And when our eyes are not on the Lord, we're going to be very disappointed. But you know, when our eyes are on Christ, and we are truly followers of Christ, not in an arrogant, self-centered sort of a way, but in a selfless way, when our eyes are upon the Lord, and we really delight in His Word, and His Word is precious to us, then it doesn't matter who the speaker is. A no-name preacher is able to communicate the power and glory of God's Word if we will humble ourselves and allow God's Spirit to work in our lives. You see, when our eyes are truly on the Lord, the vessel God uses is insignificant. It's not the messenger, it's the message. Or maybe we glory in our old pastor and use him as our standard and compare the new pastor to the old pastor. Beware of this, Peter. Take notes. And it creates terrible problems. And it's the same old issue. Using man as our standard instead of Christ. You know, any time we elevate men, it undermines God's purpose for the local church. Because the church ought to be a place where the indwelling life of Christ is manifested, and not the life of Peter, Paul, and Apollos, or any other human being. And in Corinth, these folks were aligning themselves with their favorite Bible teachers. I'm of Dr. So-and-so, and I know more than you because I sat under the ministry of Dr. So-and-so for so many years, and that puts me on a higher spiritual plane than you. And that attitude is extremely divisive. It exalts the human teacher. It gives the individual ego a platform from which to boast, and it's insulting to our Lord. And this is exactly the spirit that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. They needed that selfless mind of Christ. And when that wasn't the case, the community, instead of seeing Christ, they're seeing just what they see everywhere else in the world. Egos competing for prominence and in contention, just like the world. They see fallen human flesh instead of the power of the resurrection. You know, God has a plan for the ego. And God's plan for the ego, that self-centered old man, is the cross. Imagine the effect on a local assembly if every one of us took that old self-centered ego, that old man, and left him by faith on the cross where he belongs. And we were able to manifest that new creature, that new life that we have in Christ, and manifest to others Christ-like qualities. Then the community, instead of seeing fallen flesh, then they're going to see what God intended the local church to be, a manifestation of His blessed Son. And if those competing egos would simply be taken to the cross and left there, the saints would be edified and able to work together in harmony and unity, and point others to Christ, and the Father would be glorified through it all, and thus God's purpose for the local church would be fulfilled. And so let's make that our pattern and our prayer for Salem Bible Church. That means we need to be willing to take those old egos to the cross, and the moment we see that ego prop coming to the forefront, we need to reckon ourselves dead. And we need to keep it in our minds that our real goal is to manifest Christ. And that is often emphasized by a willingness to humble self, to esteem others better than ourselves. The kind of humility that Christ manifested when He left glory. He left that outward manifestation of glory and He humbled Himself, and He was willing to humble Himself even unto the death of the cross. That attitude, that humble, selfless servant's attitude will radically transform, it would have radically transformed the church at Corinth, and it will also radically transform the church in Salem. You know, it works wherever it's tried. It's never failed. May that be our prayer, that it will never be said of us, we're of a Paul or an Apollos or a Cephas or some other Bible teacher. Our goal ought to be that Christ increases and all of us decrease, so he gets all the glory. After all, it is his work. And then there's power to our witness. And that's why we're here, to be a witness to the community that Christ is alive, that he's able to transform lives, and that believers from all different backgrounds, whether you're an Apollos or a Paul or a Peter, doesn't matter what our backgrounds, we're all able to function together in harmony and manifest the life of our head. That's what we want our community to see. You know, if you've never received Christ as your Savior, maybe as corporately as a church, we ought to apologize to you if you've seen division or if you've seen hypocrisy. But we would challenge you, if you've never received Christ as your Savior, to take your eyes off men and to look at the Savior. He's spotless and sinless. We are sinners saved by grace, but he is sinless. And he said, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved." He came to the earth to manifest the Father, a holy God. And he died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins and your sins and the sins of the whole world. And if we'll but trust in him, he'll give us new life. New life in Christ. And it's available by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your goodness and mercy to us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for putting up with us. We thank you for your long-suffering. And Lord, help us to learn from the carnality that was expressed in so many ways in Corinth. And Lord, we pray that we might learn from their failures. And Father, that Christ might be magnified in our presence unto your honor and glory. And we'll thank you in his name. Amen. Mm-hmm.